Then after I became concerned about this and God began to work in my own life, I became concerned about the quality of church life. I could see just getting folks there on Sunday and having their names recorded on a board and getting them to give some offerings. Certainly, God must be interested in something more than Sunday school attendance. I found out since then that Sunday school attendance records are not kept in heaven, in spite of what we think. And I was almost concerned about the people baptized. If most preachers, what we ought to do is not report a baptism till a year after the person got baptized, and if he's still around, even moving a little bit, we ought to report it. And otherwise, I don't think we should. I was anxious to see some reality in the lives of people. The fallout rate amongst preachers and church leaders astounded me. People who came regularly, in a year they'd be gone. Their homes destroyed, their own personal lives messed up. And it seemed to me that if anybody was as good a church leader as we claim they ought to be, something was wrong. I've watched, God only knows how many preachers in Florida fall apart, their family, themselves. I mean, pastors of all kinds of churches, it's all over. The name of the prominent preachers in prominent churches whose families have gone to part and who themselves have gone at least spiritually to part, and I've always said, anything that doesn't work in your own home isn't worth preaching. It doesn't work in your own home, it's not worth preaching. The kind of Christian you and I are, the kind of Christian we are behind closed doors with those people that we know the best, that's the kind of Christian we really are. Anybody can put on a show outside, but that's the kind of Christian that we really, really are. And the number of preachers going down the drain was astounding. I could name their names, and many of you would know them. Now, some of you mightn't have heard, but you know, so I've gone around. Just the other day, a leader in Florida ran off with one of the wife of his deacons. I mean, you know, and somebody that was billed by our state convention in Florida as being a leader. I will to say from any personal reference to him, I do not want to even make known the position he held in the state as a pastor. But he just left a note in his desk one day saying, I'm through. Sent in resignations, left his wife. Went off, I understand, with a deacon's wife from one of his best friends. You know, this kind of stuff made me realize that what looks good on the outside sometimes isn't good on the inside. And when I realized how close I came to doing the same thing. I mean, and then what it made me realize is that what our churches are producing are not what they're supposed to be produced. You know, you go to an automobile factory and out of the end come automobiles that can run, right? If they don't, I mean, it doesn't make any difference what kind of statistics they put out in the weekly bulletin from the automobile factory. If they haven't got automobiles that can run out on the other end of the factory line, it's a failure. And we're not producing people who are like the Lord Jesus Christ out on the other end of the factory line. We fail. No matter what our statistics say, we have failed. And I realized that our present programs were not producing these people. I watched people who had been to everything, if you can survive that, who had been to everything and held everything. I watched them just drop off. I came to realize the impracticality of a system. A layman could not be a good man at work and be a good family man and hold down six jobs at the church. It's an impossibility. They weren't even doing one job well. You know, I started to get down to reality. And so my concern has been is this, is how can I work with the Lord? And I'm working with Him. This is His business. What way of cooperation can I work with Him so that the greatest amount of disciples can be produced out here on the end? People who will not have to be coddled and begged all their life. We're going to see what happened in here in just a few minutes. I want to take you to the scriptures in just a few minutes and let you see a few things in here. And I like what our brother said here. I'm not offering you any program, brother. God knows I don't ever want to be responsible for. And I hope that you're not going to take down any programs this week in your notebook. I hope you're going to take down principles. And there's a vast difference. A principle is a truth that can be applied in any situation and can be applied in many, many different ways. You see, here's our problem right now. If you've got a program, you don't need God, because a program will tell you, why bother with God? coming. I'll confess to you, it's a lot harder to go to God and wait on God than it is to go down to a conference like this and take off my notebook and write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. If I go back home, he did it for John Brown. See, we're experts at this. Let me show you how it works, and let me show you the corruption of it. Here's some church that calls a prayer meeting, and this has happened many, many times. And they get down on their knees and they say, "Oh God, God, we want to do what you want us to do." And the Lord says to them something like this: "Well, listen, I'd like you to start a bus program to reach the small kids down the street." Their program was born in prayer, and God blessed it and became a success. See, I'm down the street from that guy, and I said, "Boy, his son's school attendance went up 300. He started a bus program." And the logical conclusion is that his program was blessed because he started a bus program. When that's not true, his program was blessed because he obeyed God. And there's a lot of difference. But I don't need to go to God. Why bother with God? The guy down the street, he doubled his Sunday school attendance to the bus program, so let me get a bus program. So I send a committee down there, and the committee comes back. And this church often makes the tragic mistake of not saying, "Hey, don't copy us. I'm not going to tell you what we're doing or how we're doing. I've made up my mind that our church, we don't tell anybody what we're doing and how we're doing it." People come for programs. People say, "If something goes on at our church, I've already believed that God's told me this. If I ever do anything at your church really worthy of mention, somebody comes to ask you how you did it, the only answer you give them is God." Now, that'll blow their mind, you know, because everybody wants a program, see? Everybody's looking for something. Well, let me say this to you. If the only answer to what God does isn't God, it won't last. It won't last. And what I have longed for in my ministry is fruit that remaineth. In John 15, he says he gives fruit that remains. Not that you have to coddle for the rest of your life and beg. And fruit does not mean another soul necessarily. It means a soul who is representing the life of Jesus Christ in him. So, I don't know what your hunger is. My hunger isn't for more and more, less and less. My hunger is to please my Heavenly Father by helping others to become the kind of children that they ought to be for him. That's my goal. And you see, I'm not worried about another 500 in Sunday school. Why? Well, I'm not doing anything with those I've got now. I mean, you know, I have no problem. God sent me to a church with 200 in Sunday school. That'd be all I could handle. I mean, I don't want just more and more. For what? They come into our churches, and we shake hands with them, and many of them could die, and we'd never know again. Let's be honest, if the church is any size at all, we'd never know. We talk about people coming into our watch care. That's a joke. The whole church membership aspect is a rotten joke. A guy can belong to your church for 5 years and never attend, and you give him a letter in good standing to some other church. That's a fiasco, an absolute fiasco, a farce that I'm sure that God's not pleased with. And sometimes the people who act the worst, we're glad to give them letters to other churches to get rid of them, and that's a damnable lie to pass on somebody like that to somebody else. It's a crime to pass on just to get rid of them. It's not only bad, it's a crime to be able to do that. It's a crime to give a brother a troublemaker and give it to him gladly by giving him a letter in good standing. It's a crime. But see, our whole system is built around numbers, nickels and noses. Got more money? Everybody's bragging about having more money. Of course we have more money. Inflation's way up. You know, you wouldn't have to even have an increase in anything. I wonder how the per capita giving percentage-wise really rates. I don't know. I really don't know, but I just, I'm concerned. I tell you, it frightens me what I see in church life today. It frightens me. But then I see something else that really, really excites me, and that's this. There is a hunger amongst a remnant for a reality that they haven't found. Everywhere I go, there's a remnant. And that great mass of people called church members, the Sunday morning crowd, there is a remnant of people who are hungry for reality. What I'm anxious to know is this: when they come to me and say to me, "Pastor, how can I discover God and all that he is?" I want to be able to give them, not a program, but some principles that will guide them into that way. That's what I'm hungry for. I'm anxious before the throne of grace to see God pleased with people. I'm not sure most of our people are going to make it. If I understand biblical sense. You know, have you traveled in planes recently? They got a new section in planes. I forget what they call it. I think it's the economy section. It's in the back of a plane.
and you have to carry your own little brown bag on. You know, they charge less for a ticket, but they don't feed you anything free, not even a drink free. It's an economy section. It's in the back plane. You could save $100 on a round trip to the West Coast and back to Florida by flying in the economy section. So now instead of two classes, they got three. They got first class, and they always walk us through the first class. Don't you see? We can see all the... And it's as if they always say, you dirty cheapskate. See what you're missing? But I'd rather save me $100 and sit up in first class. It doesn't bother me a bit. And you walk through the tourist section and then you get back into third class. Now, you know what I discovered in church life? We think there are three classes on the plane going to heaven. The economy section's called Christians. The tourist section's called disciples. And the first class section is called saints. And the biggest section on the plane going to heaven, according to Baptists, is this economy section. I just want to get there. I'm not interested in any of the frills. I'll just take it like it is and I'll get there. Now, if that's true, that's okay. But I can't find any difference in the Bible between saints, disciples, and Christians. They, you know, it's like Frontier Airlines. There's only one class. Now, if there are different classes of Christians on the plane to heaven, I want to get enlightened in this conference because then I won't be so uptight about what's going on. But I can't find in the Bible, I find the same group of people being addressed as disciples, saints, and Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he called them all saints. They're no different classes. You know, this class business has developed in order for us to accommodate those who don't really want to go all the way. I can't find anything like it in Scripture. If this is right, I want to get in line. I only want truth. I don't mind changing. Listen, I really don't mind changing anything. I've come to a place I'd rather have God than my pride. And I'd rather have God than my theology. I'd rather have God than anything. I don't mind dropping anything. If I can get enlightened in this conference, some of you got enlightened, more light than I have, and some of you said, oh, won't you share me? I just want light. I'm just sharing with you. I came to realize in the Bible there's only one class. You could call them saints. You could call them Christians. You could call them disciples. You can call them what you want. Now, I want us to read right now what I believe is to be Jesus' method of discipleship. And I want us to look at some things here in here. Now, I'd like us just today to, and I'm going to come to, I believe, the most important thing in discipleship. And this will really put us behind the eight ball. But let's turn to John chapter 1. How long do we have? Well, I know that's not literally true, but... Now, I don't think I have... Much of this I'm going to go over because I feel like people like you who are here really understand it. John the Baptist was introducing Jesus in John chapter 1, and he said two things about him. Look in verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then number two, he said to him, about Jesus, down in verse 33, "This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Ghost." Now, listen to me carefully. This is the most important thing that I'm getting through to say this with. John the Baptist told Peter and James and John and those that listened two things about Jesus. And they heard them with these ears. But they did not hear him with this ear yet. And I want to lay a heavy emphasis this afternoon on the difference between sense knowledge and revelation knowledge. Because sense knowledge does nothing for a person except give him some sense. But revelation knowledge is what absolutely, positively transforms his life. And I want you to see that in John chapter 1, they only got sense knowledge. And that in the second of these truths, it took them 3 years to come to the place where they had revelation knowledge. And revelation knowledge is the knowledge that absolutely transforms people's lives. Now, they had sense knowledge. I mean, you know, they could have passed the test. If they had left church that morning and somebody said, "What did you learn about this fellow called Jesus?" And James and John and those could have said, two things. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, he's the one that's going to baptize us in the Holy Ghost. Now, they could have answered, but it would have meant absolutely nothing to them in their own lives because they'd only heard it with these ears. Now, it wasn't long till Jesus got him a pretty big following. I mean, you know, anybody provide fish and husk puppies free and heal the sick. I mean, you wouldn't have any problem. Let me tell you something. You want to fill up this church tonight? Just have one good healing. They'll be leaking out on the outside out there. I mean, let some blind person get healed, and they'll pack jam this place tonight because you just couldn't wait. Let's just have a, you know, if somebody brought up three ribs here and some one little canister of pork and beans, and I were to bless it and feed everybody in here, and then we'd have a whole lot left over. My life, I'm telling you, your kinfolks alone couldn't be held in this place tonight. You'd get them here somehow. That's right. You'd spread it around. I mean, Jesus had tons of people following. But you know something? I want you to read in John chapter 2 something. Verse 23. Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Why? And this is very important. Beholding his signs which he was doing. And then look at the next verse. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus, they said, we'll follow you, Jesus. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He would not commit himself to them. Why? But I believe we're going to see later on, because Jesus knew they were following him. Listen to me. This is a very careful, this is a very important difference. Not for who he was, but for what he did. They were following him, not for who he was, but for what he did. I want to show you when the difference came. In Matthew 16, let's turn back to Matthew 16, they discovered in their hearts what John the Baptist meant by the first half of his sermon, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's look there. Everybody knows this passage. Verse 15, we won't even read the rest of it. Jesus said to them in Matthew 16, 15, Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, and John the Baptist was flesh and blood, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You did not learn this from man, but you learnt this from my Father which is in heaven. And folks, right here, God in his time revealed to them who Jesus was. Now I'm going to show you the proof that a man has had revealed to Jesus who he was, as we read on in this passage of Scripture. But listen, what we've got to understand is this, is we can only take a person so far. God's got to take him the rest of the way. And this is what I mean by revelation knowledge. Sense knowledge will come out of here. But revelation knowledge will come by the Holy Spirit. And you see, to the person who is discipling other people, there is an awareness that unless God reveals, no truth will ever be revealed to a person. That God has to have and do the work. And you see, this would drive us to our knees alone. Prayer is an indication that we depend upon God. And we don't depend upon God because we don't have prayer. You just think of our conventions. And I'm not picking on them. I went to an interdenominational religious school for 4 years. And I went to a seminary, one of our seminaries, for three. And they never even offered a course in prayer. That's how we feel about prayer in religious life in America. I'm not just picking Baptists, everybody. That's how we feel about prayer. Do you know that prayer was the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them? They never said, teach us how to bounce a ball, teach us how to put on a drama. I've got the ex-drama man of the Southern Baptist Convention in my church running a retreat ministry. But, you know, he was hired to show them how to put on dramas. They never said, teach us how to sing, in all respect to you singers here today. They never said anything. They just said, teach us how to pray. And that's the only thing we don't teach people how to do. We even have a department in prayer. We've got a department and everything else. Why? We don't need God. We can do it, man. You know, we've got it made. Now, when we find out we haven't got it made, and when we find out that only God can teach people truth by the Holy Spirit, we're going to get on our knees and wait before God. We haven't discovered that yet. Why? Because we've got too many nickels and noses. The devil's keeping us satisfied with quantity, without quality, with an empty husk, for the most part, without any quality. You know, there's a fellow that I consider knows more about discipleship than any person I know. Not because I've never heard him speak. You know why I consider he knows more about discipleship than anybody I've ever known? Because I've seen his product. And I've seen his product. And they tell me that in his first 3 years in the job, they almost ran him off from the job because he didn't produce. Because he was in Baptist life. Max Barnett at the University of Oklahoma. Max Barnett, I have seen his disciples. He's head of the BSU at the University of Oklahoma. I've seen his disciples. And somebody told me, two weeks ago, I was out at the university, out at Navigator headquarters, and Max bought 200 university students out there from the University of Oklahoma. We had a retreat out there with them. And somebody was telling me that, did you notice that they almost let him loose of his job after 3 years? You see, why? Because he didn't produce. What? The numbers? But I want to tell you something. This is a very, very one. This disciple, you cannot disciple a person in 6 easy lessons. And if that's what you are looking for, I forget it and go someplace else. Right now, our church is gearing up a discipleship program that'll take 3 years to disciple a person. A minimum of 3 years to disciple a person. That's what we're thinking. 3 years. A minimum of 3 years to disciple a person. But Max discipled these people, and I tell you, I met these people. And I met the people that they've discipled, and I'll tell you something, I praise God for them. They're real people. And they're going out all over the Midwest into universities, unpaid, some of them, by denominational structures, raising their own support, doing a tremendous work. The guy at the University of Nebraska, a marvelous, marvelous girl over at the University of Kansas and other places like it. And this guy has just stayed at the University of Oklahoma in his own quiet, simple way. He has allowed Christ to work through him in such a way as to reproduce the life of Christ in other people. And now his work is starting to reach us. It's starting to multiply. But see, we want everything in 6 quick, easy lessons. We want it all like that. It just doesn't come like that, so you can look up. Now, let me show you that these people had really had divine knowledge. And I want to ask yourself this question. If you were to give this lecture to the new church members that joined your church next Sunday on profession of faith, what do you think they'd do? Let's go down and continue reading. You said, Simon, I'm glad flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this unto you, and so forth. I'll build my church, and so forth, so forth, so forth. Now, look in verse 21. Here is Jesus' opening speech to his new recruits. I think it's a masterpiece. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and raised up the third day. His opening speech was, fellas, I've got good news for you. I'm going to die at the hands of the religious authorities. Now, if you just signed up with somebody to follow him, would this be a great welcoming speech? I'm leaving. I'm going to be leaving in a little while. And they're going to kill me. I'm just signed up to follow a person. And he says they're going to kill me. But he isn't over yet. Big mouth Peter got his foot in his mouth again and said something about Jesus calling Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He said, you can't do that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And then he continued his lecture. Verse 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Not only am I going to do this, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, for whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, boy, I tell you, that's some kind of welcoming speech. You told that guy came down, profession of faith next Sunday, you got him in front of the church. Everybody happy to have him. Say, amen. Now sit down, brother. You say to him, now let me tell you what you're in for. From now on, you can't do anything you want to do. You're going to have to pick up your cross. Remember what the cross is. We have to say, you're going to pick up your electric chair, and you're going to have to follow Jesus no matter what he does for the rest of your life. You've got to forget your own life. You've got to forget it completely. I wonder when you'd ever come back again. Let me tell you something. The proof that a person is converted is that you can't turn him away, no matter what you say to him. Do you remember? Jesus certainly went back. I know he was. Listen, his Sunday school attendance one Sunday was 5,012. And he didn't write it up in the denominational magazine. He got up and made a sermon, and his Sunday school attendance dropped immediately from 5,012 to 12. That's in John chapter 6. And he turned to these guys and said, are you going to go away too? Now, this isn't written in there, but this is what I know they said. So, you sure a ball of things? And then this is what they said. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the word left. You know, where else are we going to go? You got it. Now listen, when a man through divine revelation sees who Jesus is, he might like what Jesus offers, but he can't go back. Only then is a man ready for real discipleship. This is the first step of discipleship, to bring a man to the place, or for a man to be brought to the place by God, whereby that he can see who Jesus is, because he won't ever go back after that. He'll fall, And we're going to see the next step of discipleship after this. They'll make 1,000 mistakes, but I'll tell you something. They can't quit. They cannot quit. Now, today, it doesn't take much for a guy to quit. All you have to do is have one fuss with him, and he'll move his letter. Or never go back to church again. Now, you call that discipleship? You say one hard word to a person, they get their feelings hurt, and they'll be gone forever. Now, are those people been converted by the Holy Ghost to Jesus Christ? Well, not if you match them up with these guys. And I want to say this, that not the end of discipleship, the beginning of discipleship is for a person to come by divine revelation, see who Jesus is. And what a program of the church is, ought to be under the guidance of the Spirit. Lord, how can we best bring people to see who you really are? And this comes by divine revelation. You see, I don't know how the rest of you feel. I felt like quitting at least twice a week. But you can't quit. You want to quit. You know where it's leading. You look down the road and see what it's leading you to. I tell you, it frightens me what I look down the road and say, well, it might lead to me today as a Christian, but I can't go. Where else is there to go? Who else is there to go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The opening of our eyes by the grace of God to who Jesus Christ really is the beginning of discipleship. I wonder how many people in our church could stand this test next Sunday. I wonder how many of the 5,012 would be left. How many 5,012 would be left? How many would be left? Would you be left? Divine revelation to who Jesus is. Divine. Doesn't take much for the average person to quit. You know that and I know that. Doesn't take much. You know why? Because the only knowledge they have is head knowledge, sense knowledge. It's come from us to them. It's never come from God to them. It's got in their brain. It's never got in their heart. I love to watch people in my church, and it only happens one. It's never happened great. I've never had one of these things Jack Taylor had in church. I've never had the coming down of the glory of God in my church where hundreds of people flock up. And every now and then I'll see somebody, I know something's happened to them. There's a new light in their eyes. There's a new spring in their step. Hell might be breaking loose in their home and other places. But I say something. You know they've met the Lord. When you ask them what's happened, you know that there's been a divine revelation of who Jesus is. So that's the first step in discipleship, divine revelation. And only God can do that. See, God's not going to get, you're not going to be able to get a program this week and go back and say 6 easy steps to discover who Jesus is. You're not going to be able. That's what the Holy Ghost is here for, brethren, and that's why we're going to come to the next step. The first step, I believe, in discipleship is to discover who he is. The second step is to discover who you are. Now, I don't know if you see, Jesus was constantly putting these people, these guys that had seen who he was, in position where they could discover who they were and who he was. You see, it said this about the feeding of the 5,000. He said to Philip, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? This he said to him to test him. What kind of test was he giving to him? To see if he had discovered who he was, that he couldn't do anything about, and who the Lord was, how he could do something about it. But these guys failed over and over and over again. This really gives me encouragement. You remember where Peter's last death struggle was? I will never betray you no matter what. Peter said, I don't care what the rest of them do. You see, he was speaking in the power of the flesh. I know who you are, and I will never betray you. And that was his last death struggle. And when he flunked out on that one, he just gave up. And when he gave up, he was ready to be filled up. As long as you and I think we can do it, you're not ready. And you see, what God has to do is to bring us, he had to bring Moses to the end of himself. I just pray God didn't take 40 years with me like it took with Moses. You see, Moses had everything right. God's called me to deliver the children of Israel, and I am going to do it. And he set out to do it in his own strength, killing that Egyptian, and he flunked the test, and took him 40 years to find out he was nothing. As far as serving God in his own father, took him 40 years. And when he discovered that, that's when God came in, and the same man went back to the same people, and in the power of God did something. We all know the story. I don't have to tell you what it is. Well, these people got filled up at Pentecost when they came to the end of themselves. They discovered who Jesus was. They were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, listen, I don't even want to argue about terms. That's one thing I don't want to talk to anybody about this week. I'm not the least bit interested in arguing about terminology. I don't care whether you call it filling or baptism or second work of grace. I don't care what you call it. Brother, I'd rather call it the wrong thing and have it than call it the right thing and not have it. And I'm not interested in theological arguments. I'm just not interested. You know, I read a book. Oh, I spent the night last night with a fellow from our church and his wife because my son's trailer was filled up with his in-laws. And interesting today because and this guy said, what do you think about Sidlow's new book on the new call to holiness? Now, I don't know whether you know what Sidlow's Baxter's book on the new call to holiness. He describes the three ways by which God's saints have said people get holy. There was the Wesleyan theory that said the old nature is eradicated. There was the theory that most of us believe that says that the old nature is subdued. And he says there isn't any old nature. There's only one nature. And he has a third theory. Now, when I read this book, here's what encouraged me. You can get holy by leading the wrong way. That's right. Wesley could not have been right that the old nature is eradicated and the other group been right and then Sidlow Baxter and his group be right. Quite obviously, if there are three ways, at least two of them have to be wrong. But Sidlow Baxter keeps saying over in his book, over and over again, there are holy men in every camp. Now, this said something to me. You can get holy and believe the wrong way if your heart's right. I'd rather be holy like Wesley than be, and I think Wesley was wrong about the eradicationist theory, but I'd rather have what Wesley had than have what Baptists have and not have what he had. I'd rather every Baptist say, you got the wrong theory and have what Wesley had, which was the right living, than have the right theory and the wrong living. I don't know how desperate you are. That's the way I am. I don't care what you call it anymore, beloved. I just know this. We ain't got what they had in the second chapter of Acts. When last have you seen a Baptist praising God when they were throwing stones at him and locking him up in jail? I won't even talk about the power that thousands of souls. Let's not even talk about that part of it. When last have you been to a prayer meeting where they said, Lord, we want to thank you that we are counted worthy to suffer on behalf of your name? And they just whooped it up and had a good time praising God after they'd been locked up in jail. They had an exhilarating joy. You just couldn't put them down. Now, when last have you been to an occasion where people were like this? I'd rather have that. And it's none of that to him. They had him. And they just went out, these same old guys. What a crew. We'd never pick them to be in a committee, would we? No. You know why? Because we'd pray 1 minute and then pick 10 committees. Jesus prayed all night and picked one committee. The Son of God prayed all night. You ever see our nominating committees working out? You lead us in the word of prayer. Little magic something we do at the beginning. Now, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Everybody thinks what they think or feels what they feel. I think so-and-so would make a good teacher for the intermediates this year. Jesus prayed all night and picked 12 people. We pray for 1 minute and pick 100. There's the difference. Jesus said, I do nothing without the Father. Nothing. I don't even say a word without the Father. I don't make a move without the Father. Well, I'll guarantee you, no nominating committee would ever have picked those 12 disciples. A loud mouth like Peter, always causing trouble. A social outcast like Matthew. We'd never have had him. He wouldn't have been a good public image. Come on, let's be honest. We wouldn't put that like that. But you see, when Jesus went to God in prayer, God knew their hearts and he said, pick those guys because I know that they're committed. Or I know the kind of people they are in their hearts. Pick them. And those were the guys that went out and turned the world upside down. It's going to take divine knowledge in this matter of discipleship. It's going to take divine knowledge all the way through, from beginning to end, in this matter of discipleship. It's going to take us pressed into him in order to get them pressed into him. We're going to have to cling to him and not make a move without him. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. If we meet 5 years from now in here, and there are 50 people from different churches, and we share how God's doing it in our church, we're all going to have 50 different ways, because God's unique. He doesn't like stereotype programs. We're going to have 50 different ways. There'll be some principles that run through all the things, but there's going to be 50 different ways. Why? Because God wants us to keep dependent upon him and not dependent upon some other guy. And if I know Brother Abbott over here is doing it, and I can run over to him and get 6 easy lessons from him and run back down to my church, I don't need God. I've got 6 easy lessons from him. I know God's not in that. I've had 20-something years of proving that. And it just doesn't work. So God is going to press us into himself in these days which lie ahead. And it's going to take this revelation knowledge. Now, just a couple other things, and then I want to close. It all has to do with knowing Him. And knowing Him, like I said last night to the church here, you'll never know God through me. You'll know about God through me, but you won't know God through me. There's only one way to know God, only one way to know Christ our Lord, only one way to know the Holy Spirit, and that's by personal interaction. There is no other way to know a person except by personal interaction. There's absolutely no other way you can know a person. I'll never know. I don't know Bill O'Brien. Bill O'Brien. I know about him. My minister of music told me something about him. My minister of education told me something about him. Some other people told me something about him. I know about him, but I don't know him. The only way I'll ever get to know Bill is to personally interact with him. And the more I personally interact with him, the more I'll know him. The only way you're ever going to get to know God, and the only way people are going to get to know God, is to personally interact with Him. So I see the main matter in this matter of discipleship. Me, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, encouraging people to personally interact with Him that they might know Him. And once they know Him, brother, you don't have to worry. He will reveal Himself to them. Let me just say this to you, and I think I've been speaking at my church over the past few months about knowing God. And there's just one problem in knowing a person. You can't know any person until that person wants you to know them. I can want to know Bill O'Brien. Bill O'Brien, he can answer me in monosyllables. But if he doesn't open his heart to me, I'll never know him. I'll never know him. Listen, till God chooses to open Himself to a person, you'll never know God. You'll never know God. You can run after God from now till doomsday. But I want to say this too. God wants us to know Him. And when we meet the right conditions in our lives, God will reveal Himself to us. And I tell you something, that revelation is going to be the revelation of all. Two things in closing, I think, and then we can stop here for now. And that's this. One is this. I believe that in discipleship, it's life communicated by life. I don't believe we're going to be able to do that program. And I don't believe we're going to be able to do it in mass quantity. Why did Jesus pick 12 people and give Himself to them for 3 years? I don't know. That's the way I believe that it's to be done. Person to person, small group to small group. The people in our church that are growing the fastest, and this just blew my mind, and the people who are getting it from me at church, the people who are getting it in a small group, where if somebody cared enough, I have a man in my church, he owns a company, electronic firm. Very, very busy man, has traveled all over the world, but he's discipling 3 or 4 companies. And you know something, these people have just grown by leaps and bounds. And just think of it. He's done it without me there. Now, that's exciting to me. There was a time when I'd been threatened by it, but I don't care. I want people to produce like Jesus. I don't care how they get produced like Jesus. And I just watch these couples grow by leaps and bounds. They meet on Monday night for 2 hours. And they meet during the week, 1-on-1, 2-on-2, love each other, care for each other. This kind of life is communicated by life, by personal contact. And then the thing that most Baptists don't like, it takes time. It takes lots of time. I'm not saying that God can't short-circuit the time. I'm not saying God can't do it in a minute. God can do it, but it seems in most of the cases, and I'm speaking on my own experience, I've never seen a disciple made overnight. You know, Paul, I think it was at Corinth, Paul stayed 3 years. Jesus took these 3 years with these guys. I'm not saying 3 years is set time. I don't know. I don't want to put God in a box. I don't even want to say that. But I'm just saying the ones we disciple our church, somebody said, it's a 6-month program. No, I said, it's an indefinite program. I don't know how long it's going to take. That's up to God. I just want to try to fit into Him and allow Him to take charge. Now, if we're committed to this matter, if we are sick and tired of the more and more about less and less, if we're sick and tired of this struggle for nickels and noses, if we're sick and tired of failing ourselves and seeing other people fail, that we've put years and years of life into it. I can show you people who have been in Baptist churches from the cradle over till they're 30 years of age, and they don't know boo-hoo about God, and they don't know boo-hoo about the principles of the Bible, and they don't know boo-hoo about living the Christian life. And that's tragic. To me, the most tragic thing in our church is this, is that I have to have an outside program to disciple people. That's what the church program is supposed to do. I mean, that's tragic. I mean, that's what church is all about. And so, we've been praying at our church, and we had a month this last year, and I'll just stop right here, in September, we stopped everything. except Sunday school and the two services. And we considered our ways. We took the first chapter of Haggai and said, God, we've worked hard. There's very little crop. And God said, I've blown on it. I'm trying to teach you all a lesson. And we asked God what to do, and he told us not to start anything back up. Do you know we don't have a service, a church service at our church after 7 o'clock on Sunday night? Not one single solitary service. Church-wide, I'm talking about. Not one thing. I don't mean we don't have things meeting at the church. But the Lord told us in our church that we're to put a heavy emphasis in discipleship program. This next year in our church, I'll be given most of the year 21 families in our church. 21 families in our church. I meet every Sunday night with 7 couples. And we are learning his ways together and learning about him together and being pressed into him together, 7 couples. This is what God's led us to do. I wouldn't want you to do that. We stopped everything that God told us to stop. But see, we did this after months and months of prayer and months of searching and months of everything, saying, hey, we just want your way. I wouldn't want you to go out here and do that. They'd probably throw you out of the church if you do. If your church is not ready for it, they'll throw you out. Now, I'll just guarantee many of our people breathed a sigh of relief that the super hyperactivity was over. But go, 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 go. Baptists are go, go. So, these are just some thoughts that I thought I'd throw out at this opening session to you about discipleship. I know this, but I can't do it. I've given up. Man, I've worked and worked and worked with people, and after 2 years of working, them, watch them go down the drain in an instant. Why? Because I work with them, so I didn't work with them. I have a friend who said a man stood up in a restaurant one time, plumb drunk, and pointed to him and said, there's the man that converted me. He said, he was one of my converts. The Lord hadn't touched him. Beloved, I believe there are lots of folks who could point, stand up and point at all of us and say, there's the man that converted me. We'll have to hang our heads in shame, because only God can convert a person.